Okay, we're going to talk about Korach. You can see that in the Torah there's like this overall story. There's this overall story about how B'nai Yisrael don't quite manage it. Even though they get every opportunity in the world, they don't quite manage to be as they should be. So first there's Yitziat Mitzrayim. Yitziat Mitzrayim, I mean, it couldn't have been a better deal. I mean, everything is miraculous. All the enemies get smitten. All the people kind of see, obviously, the hand of God leading them out of Egypt. And yet, when they get to Yam Suf, before the splitting of the sea, they're kind of at a loss. They don't know what to do. So somehow, I think that what that means is that, I think we spoke about in the past, there was this territorial imperative about gods that you might worry, you know, that they had territory, that they divided up the world. They divided the world into territory, and just because some god was powerful in the cities of Egypt doesn't mean that that god is going to be powerful out in the wilderness at Yam Suf, at the Reed Sea, whatever you might call it, the Red Sea, the Reed Sea. Everything is new. Everything had to be learned over again. They did not have the capacity to just have faith in the promise that was given to Avraham Avinu. God said to Avraham Avinu, don't worry, it'll be all right. And he specifically mentioned two things, right? One is the number of progeny, right? Zerah, that there'll be, you'll become a great nation. And the other is that you'll inherit Eretz Yisrael. And so the struggle of B'nai Yisrael is to say, reality doesn't mean anything. What means something is the promise. That's the only thing that means anything. And that was a difficult thing for B'nai Yisrael to achieve. So in Yitziat Mitzrayim, they don't quite achieve it. They complain. And Moshe Rabbeinu has to assure them that it'll work out all right. Even though the miraculous nature of Yitziat Mitzrayim is obvious to everybody. But as the Rambam says, and as we pointed out, the Rambam says miracles don't prove anything. Because anybody can do a miracle. Well, maybe not anybody, but people who are into doing miracles can do miracles, and the other people can't. So miracles, according to the Rambam, don't prove faith. You can't create faith based on a miracle, because someone else will come along and do another miracle, and that would be the end of that. So that's the position of the Rambam. But then I am attracted to that position based on the stories that are told in the Torah. So first is Yitziat Mitzrayim. Of course, after Yitziat Mitzrayim, there is Matan Torah, and the Egel HaZahav, the golden calf. Now, what is the golden calf? Like, why did they decide to make a golden calf? Or why does the story tell us about a golden calf, right? I mean, because, according to Chazal, B'nai Yisrael only heard the first two of the Ten Commandments at what we call Har Sinai, the theophany, I mean, however you want to, whatever word you want to use. But there was an experiential quality to Matan Torah, which included a limited amount of information. And that limited amount of information was Anochi Hashem Elokecha, and Lo Yelecha Elohim Achrim Al Panah. So what did the Jews do? This is the only thing they knew, the only Torah that, I mean, I'm sort of like taking advantage of you. It was Rashi said that they knew the Torah from the beginning of the Torah until Matan Torah. And they were, but at Har Sinai, all they learned that was that God, the one God in the world, doesn't want them to be idolatrous. So what did they do? They became idolatrous. Just about that one point which they had learned in Har Sinai. So what did they prove? What did B'nai Yisrael prove? that words are not enough. That it was, let's say they were not acting rebelliously against God. But what they did was, they reinterpreted what they heard. Many Rishonim say this. They reinterpreted what they heard in a way which enabled them to do what they did. Right? Which means, like in our lingo, you know, like the tradition of interpretation, lingo, it's not enough to have the words. But you have to have the tradition of the words. Anybody who deals with words knows that they can be variously interpreted. Right? Anybody who deals with human action or reaction knows that it has a variety of interpretations. I mean, you just don't know. I mean, you don't know with finality. You can offer a suggestion. You could have a theory. Those of you who heard of psychology may have heard that there are different theories of psychology about what's really happening inside of the person. But still, we always go back to Shakespeare. Like, it doesn't matter what the theories are. Shakespeare wins because he wrote up his theory in a nice way, in a way that's appealing. So whatever the theory is, you know, like, he wins. Although I'm sure that if somebody else had a theory that was provable, maybe Shakespeare would be out of business. Well, who knows? I just said that. So, B'nai Yisrael, Chayta Egel, is a rejection of the word. It's a rejection of the way of the word of God. How did they reject the word of God? They had an interpretation. It's similar to the way Adam HaRishon in Gan Eden rejected the divine command not to eat. Somehow the snake convinced Chava, and Chava convinced Adam HaRishon. You know how these things are, telephone? You know, one person tells another, second, and the third, and then by the end, you know, no one knows what they're saying at all. So Adam HaRishon was convinced to eat what he should not have eaten, because he was able to reinterpret the word. He was able to reinterpret the word of God, right? The Aseret HaDibrot, even though Moshe Rabbeinu came down and they were hewn in stone, right, which somehow means something to us like a sort of permanence, but we see that it wasn't permanent because there was no Torah Shebaal Peh. If you don't have the Torah Shebaal Peh, you never know what it means. I mean, you don't really know what it means. And one person says one thing, one person says another thing. Which is interesting, the problem that religious Jews might find with Bible courses in the university. Like, because what are Bible courses, what are they based on? They're based on new interpretations, new ideas, things that people, the teachers who teach the courses, thought of on their own. That's very nice. But they're usually not based on the tradition of interpretation, which we think, you know, the religious leadership thinks that it's the tradition of interpretation that tells you what the text says. And that there's nothing else. Anything else is hefker. You know, everybody can say whatever they want. I mean, if you just deal with words, if you're just going to deal with the words, so the words are very pliable. Like, they're not fixed in any place. Then finally, so that was a revolt against God, the Word of God, which, of course, the Avot, Avram and Yisuf and Yaakov, the Avot were committed to the Word of God, right? So it was a second revolt. So the first revolt took place in Yitzhak the tribe, which didn't kind of make it at first. Maybe at the end it did, but I mean, Hashem Moshe Avdo. I mean, it's all, you have to think about it. The second revolt was against the written word which they received at Har Sinai. The third revolt was against Eretz Yisrael. The third revolt was against Eretz Yisrael, and that we call that the Meraglim. But of course, you can look upon the story of the Meraglim in a different way. You say, first, why did they send them? Obviously, if they sent them, they wanted to. They thought that there would be some advantage to say, now there could be in listening to Moshe Rabbeinu and going and conquering the land could not have been that advantage. But they could do that without sending Meraglim. The only reason to send Meraglim is to find out something that Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't telling them, something that they didn't know, something that would make the whole project less agreeable, disagreeable, right? So that's what happened. That's what happened with the Meraglim. So what happened with the Meraglim? We have this, with the Meraglim, we have this problem of democracy. There were like 12 of them. 10 said one thing and 2 said the other thing. So that's the first thing we ever learned, that democracy is also idolatry. Because we knew that the two guys were right. But if you counted them, it always came out 10 against 2.
Who sent the spies?
Moshe Rabbeinu.
Was his revolt then?
No, he was not revolting. But, well, the question is, who instigated, who sent them? Moshe sent them. Who instigated it? So it could be that B'nai Israel instigated it. It could be that Moshe Rabbeinu thought that B'nai Israel needed to be perked up and have a more solid kind of attitude about things. But I don't know. We don't know. You have to look to the Mefarshim, try to deal with that. What I'm saying is that democracy was put to the test. It is always a problem that the Jews have. There's always a problem that Jews have. It's a problem that even in modernity, the Jews have it. It's the one thing that I think, that I'm sympathetic to Netanyahu about, that he has to suffer democracy. So he has all these fools around him. He has to count them before he does anything. He has to count up how many fools are on which side. So we saw, right, that's what we learned from the Meraglim, that democracy is a big problem. Obviously, democracy has certain advantages, but the main advantage that democracy has is that the leadership is exchanged every couple of years. That's very good. That's a very good idea. You could save seats. You could have you could call a number like early in the morning and save a seat. So that's the Meraglim. The story of the Meraglim is, after all, a denial of the promise that God made to Avram and then to Yitzchak and then to Yaakov, and then Moshe Rabbeinu repeated to B'nai Yisrael and said, "We're going to Eretz Canaan as per the promise." Right, so all the essential theological positions are abrogated. Yitziat Mitzrayim, Matan Torah, and the Meraglim, After the Matzah Egel, God said that the time had come to destroy B'nai Yisrael, which is a pretty radical position. Like if you assume that God does not change God's mind, right? That's not one of the ways to think about God. Then that it actually happened, because everybody died during the 38 years in the desert. Everybody died. So this was the colossal punishment.
Except for the two spies, right?
Except died. For
the two spies who didn't die. Right?
Enoch
and the women.
The people who were not guilty did not die, but everybody who was guilty died. So this was a remarkable thing. And Moshe Rabbeinu, more remarkably, argues for the salvation of this enterprise. But God said, "I'll make you the head of a new nation." And Moshe Rabbeinu said, "No, this is the enterprise that I am in charge of. You put me in charge of this enterprise." Like, it's as though somebody says, "You put me in charge of this company. If you bankrupt the company, then you're denying you're putting me in charge." You put me in charge of nothing. So that can't be. So Moshe Rabbeinu had this very curious argument to save B'nai Israel. And he said, what is everybody going to say in the world? Everybody's going to say that God couldn't pull it off. Right? No one's going to say God is God. and that God does what God wills. And if he wants them to continue, they continue. Wants them to disappear, they'll disappear. No, that's not what they're going to say. They're going to say, well, God wants them to continue, but he couldn't. So they all died in the desert. This is kind of, you know, I guess a lawyer would agree that this is a kind of a pretty weak argument. You know, it's like the last possible argument that you could make. There was nothing good that Moshe Rabbeinu had to say about his charges about Bnei Yisrael. And even though the Torah says, "V'yom Hashem salachti kidvarecha," right? God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, "I forgave them as you said." But as you said means that they're not forgiven. You know, salachti kidvarecha doesn't mean, even though we say it in Yom Kippur at night, you know, we like those kind of psukim, but it doesn't mean that God said, "I forgive them for what they did." It's rather that God said, "I forgive them as you demanded." You, Moshe Rabbeinu, what did Moshe Rabbeinu say? If you kill them out, then all the nations of the world will say that God doesn't have power. In other words, it's a defense of the place of God in the world, which is another theme in the book of the books of the Torah. Like, what is God's role in the larger scheme of things? While we're talking about Bnei Yisrael, Yitziat Mitzrayim, Matan Torah, Eretz Yisrael, well, what about all the other people in the world? What is God's role? And so Moshe Rabbeinu said, it's going to get messed up. God's role will get messed up in the rest of the world. So God says, Salachti Kidvarecha. Salachti Kidvarecha means, as you said. Not that they deserve it. Not that they deserve Bnei Yisrael. They don't deserve it. So there is an open account with Bnei Yisrael. And that's what the Torah says. At the end of Perek Lamed Beis in Shemot, it's B'yom Pakti, or Pakhadati, at Bnei Yisrael. B'yom Pakti, when I turn my face to Bnei Yisrael, I'm going to give, you know, when the time comes to punish them, for some reason they're going to have to be punished, I'm going to give them a little extra zetz for the Egel HaZahav. Right, I'm gonna, you know, that's Salach L'Kidvarecha. Salach L'Kidvarecha means they're not forgiven. That's what it means. You, Moshe Rabbeinu, said there's a utilitarian problem, right? God's place in the world. Okay, we'll accept that, but that doesn't mean they're forgiven. How can you forgive them? So forever. That's what the Pasuk says. That's what Rashi explains. I'm telling you, Rashi. Rashi explains the Pasuk. Perek Lamed Beis, Shmos. Perek Lamed Beis, Pasuk Lamed Beis, and Lamed Gimel. Those Pasukim, if you look at the Rashi, that's what Rashi says, that whenever Bnei Yisrael are punished, they'll be punished a little bit for the Chet HaEgel. Which means, Lo Salachti. Means Lo Salachti. And that there's an ongoing... So that's why Jews are the way they are. Why they like to have this unhappy side to them. Depressed, you know, like this depressed, unhappy side to them. You have to go see the psychologist, talk about life and things like that. You know, they're heavy people because they've got God's head weighing heavily upon them. They're going to get smashed. So again, you have Yitziat Mitzrayim. You have Matan Torah, the Chet HaEgel. Matan Torah, the Chet HaEgel. And then you have the Meraglim. You have the Meraglim where Bnei Yisrael got confused about where the promised land is. Right? Somehow they came to the conclusion that the promised land might be in the desert that they were in. Right? Because after all, they ate, they drank, they had wonderful Torah leadership of Moshe Rabbeinu, Yehoshua ben Nun. They were in the best possible position. Best possible position that they could be in. So they had to move around a little bit. I mean, okay. They didn't do anything else. They took down the tabernacle. They moved it around. They put it back up again. I mean, it wasn't as though they were working very hard. And besides which, everything was fine. Their clothes didn't fall into disrepair, and they looked good without going to the gym, and everybody ate whatever they wanted and liked. It was really quite a remarkable life, and it's hard to understand b'di'evit. I mean, for us to understand why God made it so good in the desert if they were not supposed to be there. Now the Jews, this is another theme, right? The Jews managed to complain. They managed to complain. That's it, like also a Jewish thing. And you give them something to eat, and it's whatever you want. You eat whatever you want, and so you say, why do you have, where's the real thing? You give them the real thing, and they say, well, you don't have to cook it, I have to make it, I have to dray it, I have to do something. Give me the other stuff, right? Like, you're never really quite at peace with what you have, and are always wondering about what you don't have. That's the desert. That was what the desert was not a place where you could live. But it was a place where the curse to Adam HaRishon did not exist. The curse to Adam HaRishon, a curse, one of the curses was Kotz V'Dardar Tatzmiach Lach, right? You're going to, brambles are going to, you're going to plant wheat and you're going to get nothing. You know, something could come out that you can't, out of the ground that you can't use. Desert, there's no such problem because you can't plant anything. Nothing's going to come out one way or the other. So they were excused. So now either they're going to die in the desert or God is going to give them, you know, a nice place to live. And that's what happened to them in the desert. And they must have confused it with the promised land. I mean, why? If somebody would say, you have a choice, you could either live in the desert, which is eternal room service, or you can go to Eretz Yisrael where you have to fight for every meal. So why would anybody want to go to Eretz Yisrael on that basis? So this is the tension. These are the tensions that grew up that I think that the Jewish people carry around with them all the time. Like you can never say something is good. It's very hard for Jews to say Eretz Yisrael is a good thing today. Medinat Yisrael, a good thing. It's very hard to say that. Very hard. People like to say, oh, they're all going to get us. We've got to do something. We've got to get, you know. But I like to take just a day off from this kind of psychosis and say it's really a pleasure after 2,000 years to be able to live in more or less, you know, a reasonable way. Okay, all right. You know, you can't say it. You can't say it. And then after all of this comes Korach. Korach is about Moshe Rabbeinu. Korach is about Moshe Rabbeinu, and that's what we want to look into today. It's very interesting. Not so much Korach, but I'll show you in a minute. The first pasuk, Vayikach Korach ben Yisar ben Kahat ben Levi. So everybody, of course, you know, it's quite common in the Tanakh. The first time you meet up with a character, very often he's given his ancestry is included. Ben this, ben that, ben that. It's a very common thing. So Korach, he had a name. Ben Yitzhar, Ben Kahat, Ben Levi, V'Datan V'Aviram. Now we know about Datan. We know a little bit about Datan V'Aviram from Mitzrayim. I mean, they were actors in Mitzrayim, which we will see. And they were B'nai Eliyav. And then this Og ben Pelet, B'nai Reuven, we never heard of Og ben Pelet. Never heard of his name, never heard of it. He doesn't appear any place in the Tanakh, except here. So you have this group, right? You have Korach, Datan v'Aviram, and Og ben Pelet. Now only Og ben Pelet, somebody is B'nai Reuven. Right? Om ben Pelet, B'nai Ruvei. Why it's B'nai? After it should be singular. Right? B'nai looks like it's plural. So we have three people, or three groups. We have Korach, Datan v'Aviram, that seem to be put together, like they're a group. And Om ben Pelet, he's the third part. The third part. Okay, Vayikach Korach. Rashi says, interestingly, Parashah Zo Yefen Nidreshet B'Midrash Rabbi Tanchuma. Now you know that Rashi knew the Tanchuma Baal Peh. He knew the Tanchuma. Tanchuma is the name of a non-halachic Midrash. Midrash is an interpretation. It's a running interpretation. So in the case of Korach, of the Parashah of Korach, Rashi says, a lot of what I'm going to tell you is found in the Parashah of in the interpretations of the Tanchuma. Tanchuma was a name. a name of a Tana, I guess, Rabbi Tanchuma, who appeared in this Midrash. Now there are two Midrashim. There are two Midrashim called Tanchuma. There's regular and irregular. Regular Tanchuma is what everybody knows, you know, that you buy it in the store, it's called a Tanchuma, you have it. There's an irregular Tanchuma, which was found and published by Shlomo Buber. Shlomo Buber was Martin Buber's grandfather, or father, grandfather, I think. And Shlomo Buber was a collector of books, you know, one of those types of people, odd people. He collected books. He had money, though, so he was able to publish books that he edited and produced. So the more liberal kinds of people call it Buber's Tanchuma. But the religious Jews, who when they say Buber, all they think about is Martin Buber. So they didn't like that. So they called it Tanchuma Yashan, as though it was older. But I don't think it's really older, but that's what they call it. Today, the Tanchuma, the regular rabbinic Tanchuma, is published by a publishing house called Eshkol. Eshkol, they're very religious, so they publish it together. First the Tanchuma, then Tanchuma Yashan. Now Rashi gets some of his interpretation. We don't know exactly what Rashi was looking at when he quotes whatever he quotes. But some of it comes from the Tanchuma, comes from the Tanchuma Yashan, like the first Rashi in the Torah. Omar Rav Yitzchak, it starts, and nobody knew where that comes from. Do you remember that? So everybody thought that Rav Yitzchak must have been Rashi's father. He wanted to start off the commentary by giving his father a little covet, which sounds like a nice thing to do, until they discovered the Buber Tanchuma, which has the quote of Rav Yitzchak, and there's no reason to think that it's talking about Rashi's father. Right, so that's the Tanchuma. So Rashi says, you have an address of Mr. Rabbi Tanchuma, so we don't have time for that, but you could look at it. Vayikach Korach. So in this case, the drushes, all drushes can be justified somehow. You know, like when you give an interpretation of words, I could always justify it, even though that doesn't mean that I think it's a kind of primary interpretation. So it says in the pasuk Vayikach Korach, Korach took. The word took has, in Hebrew, lakach, lamed kuf chet, has a variety of meanings, including to get married. Vayikach Korach, lakach et atzmo letzad echad, yot nechlat mitoch ha'eda lo'orer al ha'kuhuna. You know, he vayikach Korach doesn't mean vayikach. There's no one that he lakach. It says, it doesn't say vayikach Korach, it say et Datan va'aviram, that Korach took them, but it just says vayikach Korach. So it's sort of like an independent statement. Vayikach Korach means he took himself. That's how the Chazal say. He took himself aside. He became a leader of the revolt. He was against Vayikach Korach. Doesn't matter what, he was against. Lorel ala kuhuna. Rashi and the Tanchuma said, in order to deny, somehow to deny the kuhuna, the priesthood. Vizel shetir game unkelus, and this is in accord. This Tanchuma is like unkelus that said that palak. He separated himself. Nichlak mishaar haida lachzik b'machloket. He separated himself in order to hold on to this dispute, machloket. Okay, and then he brings some extra psukim in his want, the way Rashi is. He brings some other psukim where the word vayikach is a kind of a reflexive. He took himself. right? Usually you would think that Vayikach is a regular verb. He took something. But no, it could be he took himself. And he brings two other psukim to prove that. We'll leave that for the moment. Then Rashi goes on and says, Davar acher, Vayikach Korach, Mashach Rashi Sanhedra Oche Bahem Bidvarim. In other words, what does Rashi say? You could provide a object. Vayikach Korach, something. What's the something? According to the Medrash, Rashi Sanhedra Ot. Rashi Sanhedra Ot means, you know, the leaders of the nation. And he took them Bidvarim. Okay, and then to also two psukim in that way. Okay, Ben Yitzhar, Ben Kahat, Ben Levi, a famous drasha, Velo Iskir Ben Yaakov. Right, everybody understands that Levi's father was Yaakov Avinu. So how come Yaakov is not mentioned in this pasuk when you're giving the genealogy of Korach? Velo Iskir Ben Yaakov should be Keshra Chamim Alatzmo. Right, Yaakov asked for mercy. Shelo Yisakesh Shemo al Machloktam, that his name should not be mentioned on this, in the context of this machloket, of this dispute. Shneemar, there's a pasuk. Ubekahalam al Techad Kvodi. Right, that's what it says in this community, the community of Korah. I don't want my name to be mentioned, and so God in the Torah did not mention Yaakov's name. Galavat Nechad Kodi, Ve'echan Nizacher Shemot al Korach, Beyachasam al Adurchan, Bedivrei Yamim, Shinemar, etc., etc. There Yaakov is mentioned. So you have here an interesting idea that no matter what happens, like whatever happened in real and like in the world, the way the Torah tells it is the way God wanted to tell it. Right? It won't be exactly. Because it doesn't mean that the people didn't know that Korach was a descendant of Yaakov. Everybody knew that Korach was a descendant of Yaakov. But when the story is told in the Torah, Yaakov, so to speak, Korach is not a descendant of Yaakov. Does that make sense? In other words, the Torah is the divine version of history. It's not history. And the divine version of history includes certain things and leaves certain things out that, you know, maybe a historian would not do. I mean, a historian would certainly put in that he's the son of Yaakov. You put in a footnote. They would say, oh, you know, look at this, look at that. So, look how things develop, but the way the Torah was written by God is different. So now we're up to Datan v'Aviram. B'shvil shehaya shevet Reuven shehui b'chaniyatan te'mana. Since we already know, right? We've already known in the first parashiyot of Bamidbar that in the square that makes up the way of the parking of Bnei Yisrael in the desert, right? Three shvatim on each side. Shevet Reuven, Sharui b'chaniyatan teimana, they were in the south, to Reuven. Shekein lakachta, nekahat, I'm sorry, b'na v'chonim teimana, nishtatfu im korach b'machlakato. Machlakato zeh. Oy le rasha, v'oy le shcheino. So Rashi says, how did Datan v'Aviram get involved? After all, they were not Kohanim. They were not going to benefit from beating down Moshe and Aaron about their positions. Oh, Oy le Rasha v'Oy le Shcheino. Oy le Rasha v'Oy le Shcheino. You know, if you live next door to a Rasha, nothing good will come of it. But it also, what it means more than that, this Rashi, is that in the story of Korach v'Adato, Datan v'Aviram don't stand for anything. They just get along. They were like, you know, they were having a good time. Korach was whipping up support and giving out free beer or something. And so Datan v'Aviram went in with it. Even though they get a byline, Datan v'Aviram, they didn't have an idea. They just aren't the kind of people who like to get into a good fight, like to push you around, like to do things that are unacceptable. That's Oyler Rashab Adishkhina. Mara Korach Lachlokim Moshe Yev Rashi. So why was it that Korach did it? Right? Nitkane Amnisi Uto Shel Elitzafan Ben Uziel Sheminao Moshe Nasi Al Bnei Kahat Al Pia Dibur. Rashi says that Korach had a gripe against Moshe, that the next Nasi that was appointed was not from the children of Kahat, which would have made Korach the Nasi, but was another one of the family, a family of Levi. And Rashi here stresses, Rashi, you see the last words that I just read? Al Pia Dibur. Even though it was a political appointment, it was inspired by God. God said to him, do this, Omar Korach, Achi Abba Abba. Okay, you all know this story. So now, if we skip a couple of lines, Areni Cholek Alam Batelet Devara Masa. Ma'asa, you see those words, Ma'asa? It's a, how would I say it? 2, 4, 6, 7 lines on the bottom, 2/3 of the line, Ma'asa. What did Korach do? I mean, okay, Korach doesn't like it. I mean, he has this gripe against Moshe Rabbeinu, but what's he going to do? How's he going to get a revolt started? So it's very interesting what Rashi says. Rashi says, Masa amad v'kines 250 rashei Sanhedraot. He brought 250 heads of Sanhedraot, little courts. Ruban mishevet Ruvain shechenav. Most of them came from Ruvain, who were his neighbors. V'hem elitzur ben shteu v'chaverav v'chayotze bo sh'neamar nisiyei eida kriyei moed. He proves that they were the important people. Listen, Rashi comes from the Tanchuma, which is also found in the Gemara in Sanhedrin. All Chazal all said that. The Chazal are stuck. They said, what could he have possibly done that would have made the grade with Bnei Yisrael against Moshe Rabbeinu? After all, nobody cares. Only Korach cared that he was not appointed. Why would anybody else in Bnei Israel care about that? So what was it that he did, Korach, that created a revolt? I mean, how did he create a revolt? Because he wants to get a job. I mean, this is stuff that happens every day. People want a job, they're happy, they're unhappy. why was it that Korach was able to succeed? So Chazal come up with the following interesting idea. He says, "Krei Aida, he'll be shan talitot shekulan techelet." He gave everybody a cloak that was made up of techelet, of the royal purple, right? Cloth, dyed techelet, and he said, "Bo v'abdul ifnei Moshe." They came and they stood before Moshe Rabbeinu Amrulo, Talit Shekuloshel Tchelet, Chayevet B'tzitzit Opturat. So now they are in the arena of Moshe Rabbeinu. They're asking the halachic question. Who's going to know the answer to the halachic question? Moshe Rabbeinu. So how could they possibly turn this into victory? How? So they said, this talus, which is entirely made up of the dye, royal purple dye, do I have to put tzitzis on it? Or don't I have to put tzitzis on it? Everybody knows that tzitzis have one strand which is made of royal purple. So there was a kind of a statement here, right? A statement here. They came and they stood before Moshe and Rulo. So Moshe Rabbeinu looked at them like they're crazy. Right, Moshe Rabbeinu? He had this computer program. You know, he pressed the button. Question was, what do you do? Do you have to put on tzitzis on a talit? Of course you have to. Everybody knows that. You ask a kid and who studied Hilchot Tzitzit, it'll tell you. Of course you need tzitzit. What kind of question was that? So he goes and says, Amrulo, Talit Shigulat Chelik Hamit Tzitzit Obtura, Marlahem Chayevet. It chilo le sachek alav, so they were laughing. But what? How could they laugh? Amrubo, he said, Efshar talitcha min acher, chut echad shol chelet p'tidra, so she tchulat chelet, lo tiftor et atzma. So they said, what do you mean? If I have a regular cloak that's any other color, and I just put one strand, I hang one string of tchelet in that cloak, which is made up of white stuff, right? So then that's fine, right? Patur. I don't need any more tzitzit. So if I have a whole talis that's a whole talis that's made out of tchelet, what is this? Does this make any sense to anybody? So you know that in the siddur that we use daven from in the morning, at the end of the brachot, the section of brachot before Psukei Dezimra, there's a brayta of Yud Gimel Midot of Rabbi Yishmael. Right, so there's a list of these midot, these kinds of logical inferences that we use to understand the halakha, now, or to create halakha. Now, the Rambam mentioned several times that the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah were able to use these midot in order to create halakhot. I don't know what that means. I don't know what the Rambam was thinking. Because everybody who looks at it will understand that none of these midot make any sense. In other words, the Yud Gimel midot, 12 don't make any sense at all. I mean, how can you make it like a Gzeirah Shavah? Gzeirah Shavah, you have a word in this pasuk, and the same word or a similar word appears in another pasuk. So you say, well, there must be a relationship between these two psukim, and this is the relationship. But nobody could say a thing like that. It's only if you have a tradition that tells you what the result is that you could say, okay, we could fit it into the context of Gzeirah Shavah. But the Gzeirah Shavah, I don't understand how it could produce a halacha. That I don't understand. However, there is one midah that is logical. One midah that's founded on logic. And that's what we call Kal V'chomer. Kal V'chomer. Kal V'chomer means if it's true for Kal, well, like a simple thing. So if you have 10x, if it's true for x, then it's certainly true for 10x, even though 10x is not mentioned in the Torah. So what did the Korach say? What did Korach say? Korach said, if you have x, like a regular cloak, you need one thread of blue to fulfill the mitzvah. But if you have 10x, so why do you need the one thread of blue? So that's called the Kal V'chomer. And Chazal, I think, were very clever in this at this point, because they said, what they said was that the Kal V'chomer will do it. That's what Korach said. Korach said, but it's a Kal V'chomer. But it's a Kal V'chomer. What is a Kal V'chomer? Kal V'chomer is logic. What is it about logic that differentiates it from everything else? Well, everything else, the truth of the matter, is determined by the tradition of interpretation. In other words, when everything else, any of the halacha, what do you want to say? Oh, Rabbi so-and-so, he told me this. Or my teacher told me this. Or my teacher learned it from his teacher. That's the source of halachic information. The only opening is Kal V'chomer. Kal V'chomer, I could say is, well, that's logical, that's reasonable. So here, what happened? They went to Moshe Rabbeinu. And they asked Moshe Rabbeinu a question. Moshe Rabbeinu gave the answer. But then they said, look, Kal V'chomer, you, Moshe Rabbeinu, are not uniquely responsible for. We all can be logical. We can all know what a Kal V'chomer is. And therefore, we say that we would paskin against Moshe Rabbeinu. We paskin against Moshe Rabbeinu based on the Kal V'chomer and say that Tala Shekula Tcheles doesn't need tzitzis. And that was the basis, according to Rashi, of the revolt of Korach. Okay, so then it goes on. It goes on. It says, this is the end in Rashi. But in the Medrash, is another case that's brought, which is very similar, and that is that if you have a room, the mitzvah, the halacha is to put a mezuzah on the door. What if you have a room that's full of Sifrei Torah? It's full of Sifrei Torah. I don't know how many that is, but you have to also put a mezuzah on that door, because in every Sefer Torah you have the parasha of the mezuzah. It's in every Sefer Torah. So Moshe Rabbeinu said, of course you have to put on a mezuzah. Then Israel said, or Korach said, well, you know, if an empty room, you can take care of by just having that one parasha on the door of your room full of Sifrei Torah, you would need. So it's, again, it's a Kal V'chomer. It's a kind of a Kal V'chomer. And that's what Rashi says. That was the way that Rashi beat Moshe Rabbeinu. In other words, what did Korach want to say about Moshe Rabbeinu? The man is senile. Right? He doesn't really know what's going on. And so he appointed whoever he appointed, but, you know, it was arbitrary, it was insignificant, it was incorrect. We would like to have a different tradition of appointment. And I can prove to you that Moshe Rabbeinu has lost it a little. Because, look, I'll ask him a simple question and he's going to give me the wrong answer. So if Moshe Rabbeinu is going to give me the wrong answer about something in the Torah, so how could I trust Moshe Rabbeinu about politics? Politics, you know, I mean, if Moshe Rabbeinu was right on with the Torah, so then I agree, I'd have to accept his word for the political truth. So this leaves, I just want to say, I see that I've done too much talking. So there's a Gemara in Sanhedrin that we have left just to figure out about On ben Pelet. On ben Pelet is the most interesting person that is mentioned in the Korach uprising, and it's the one that you have to really think about, because in fact the one thing you know about On ben Pelet is that here is his last mention. This is his tombstone right here. He just disappears. He goes up in smoke. And look at the Gemara. The Gemara says, On ben Pelet. You see On ben Pelet? Omar Rav. I'm going to go through it more quickly, so you have to follow. Omar Rav, On ben Pelet, Ishto Atzilato. I don't want to get into involved in this business about men and women and husbands and wives, but this is a very famous passage, right? His wife saved him. Now, how did his wife save him? Amralei. She said to him, "My nafkalach mina." He says, "Well, where do you want to go and be part of this revolution with Korach?" He says, "Imar Rabba, if one of them, and you're talking about a conflict between Korach and Moshe Rabbeinu, Imar Rabba, if one of them is like wins at Talmido, you're like a nothing. You're just like you'll be an also ran. Imar Rabba, and if the other guy wins at Talmido, then you're also not anything important." Omar, so he, On ben Pelet, says, "My Avid, what could I do? Havai ba'etza," he says, "I was in the formation," right? Remember the groundwork, the guys who planned the revolution. "Veshtaboili ba'adayu," and I swore my allegiance to Korach. I mean, what could I do? I can't just walk away. Omrale. So she said to him, "Yadana, dekulo kinishto kadishoso ninu." I know that the entire assembly is holy. Dichtiv ki kol ha'ida kulam kedoshim. After all, it says kol ha'ida kulam kedoshim. That's what it says in the pasuk. Omalei, she said to him. Listen to this. Tuv, sit down. Da'ana matzil malach. I'm going to save you from going out and being part of this hoi polloi that's going to probably lose. I'm a tzil malach. Ashkite Chamra Barvitai. She gave him liquor to drink, some alcoholic beverage. The Arvitayan, he was sated. The Agnite Gavai, right? And she put him down to sleep in bed. This seems to be like a thing that women do from time to time. Then, Otiva Albova Visatarte Lemazio. She sat down at the shahr, at the gate of her house, and she undid her hair, right, which was, you know, married women, when they went out in the street, they would braid their hair, as the Gemara says, and they put it in some kind of like a basket that they wore. This is like evolved in our day to like covering your hair. But there was this idea, that that you, when you went out in public, you gathered your hair together and you put it under some kind of a basket, a restraining thing, right? And you never undid your hair except before your husband. So she, Mrs. On Ben Pelet, sat at the gate to her house, at the door to her house, and undid her hair in the way of prostitutes. Called the Ata Chazia Hadar. And then everybody who came, they came to call On. On was late for the big meeting. On Ben Pelet, he wasn't participating with Korach, so they all came. But since since we're all talking about a sacred community, when they saw Mrs. On Ben Pelet acting like a prostitute in front of the house, they went away. They didn't look for, they didn't come to look for the So, what happened at the end, they were all swallowed up in the punishment, and On Ben Pelet was saved. So this is kind of a remarkable story. I wanted to mention. This is a remarkable story. It's true that On Ben Pelet is mentioned here in the first pasuk, and is not mentioned again. But the point is, I think of the story, it's not so much a story about On Ben Pelet and his wife, because in certain areas, there really in the Torah is no distinction between men and women. Other areas there is. But in terms of leadership, in terms of the ability to take something in hand and do something that is necessary, that was not a problem in the Torah. That was not a problem in the Torah's, the way the Torah looked upon women. So that if Yael, Eshet Chevra Kaini, took a tent peg and smashed it into Sisera's head, that seemed to be perfectly reasonable. I mean, no, there's nothing in the Torah that says, wow, you know, she must have been going to the gym for years. It was like perfectly reasonable. It was a thing that could happen. It wasn't something that was noteworthy. I'm not saying that there was equality between men and women. Certainly there wasn't, right? Women were the wives of, or the concubines of, or the shvachot of. But when it came to leadership roles, that was not a problem. I think it's true in the ancient world in general. You have here and there, you have queens who are not consorts, but they were the real McCoy. And it's not a problem. What did Queen Elizabeth say just yesterday or 2 days ago? She says, I'm still working. No, I mean, she's 90. And she's like, she keeps doing it, you know, like senseless acts for 50 years, 60. You know, she just shows up with a new hat, blesses the people, and goes back into the car. I mean, it's really something. So it's not a problem. It's not a problem for the Torah, for the Tanakh, to have a woman who's extraordinary, right? That's not a problem. So here, I say, let's ignore that. Ignore the fact that it was his wife. Because it could be. That's not something that the Torah is or that Chazal find remarkable. They were always remarkable women, always, and they were always given their due, as far as we know. I mean, there might be remarkable women who are not given their due, so we don't know about them. But the ones we know about women who are learned, we know who are effective, we know about women who played serious roles. They just did not have a social consciousness that you say people at the bottom of the ladder had to be kind of propped up, moved up a rung. That we don't have so much of. We don't have so much of that. But maybe we do. You know, that's a question of Stoker and Shemitah and Yovel. I mean, interesting ideas that the Torah has. But the idea that in some way On Ben Pelet made a choice to leave the revolution, that is something that's not in the Torah. That's not in the Torah. The Torah, everybody involved with the revolution is killed one way or the other. Right? They're either killed, they're just swallowed up, or they have this business with the... Where you have to go through the parasha. The censors, everybody had a censor, and then they brought a ketoret, an incense sacrifice, and that was all rejected by heaven. It was all rejected by heaven, and Aaron HaKohen was approved of. But in the midst of all this, there's one person who understood, even if he understood it in a less than perfect, almost defective manner, but there was one person who understood that Korach was the wrong team, that he should respond, and he couldn't have done it without his wife, of course. He could not have done it. He had the mistaken idea that he was bound to an oath that he had made to Korach. But I think it was important. I think it was important that Chazal could discover within the merit of Korach that even people who joined up, at least in the outset, were able to reconsider and back down and say, no, this is not for us. We don't want to. And that's On Ben Pelet.
But he didn't do it out of his free will. In a way, he had nothing to say about it. He was thinking about it, but he didn't ask.
I don't think so that means you could say that. But you could say here is a story about somebody who was involved that became uninvolved. I mean, what does it mean to say that his wife did it mean he had no, he would have then, when he sobered up, he would have run out and gone out and rejoined them. But I don't think he did that. At least we don't have evidence that he rejoined the Korachites. He stayed away from it. So I say that conceptually for us it's important to know that maybe him and maybe others who thought that Korach had a point but were able to recover their thinking on the matter, and that's represented by On Ben Pelet.
You say a shrimp to Korach because he had so much money to buy all of those vests, but it was very expensive to buy Pelet?
Yeah, maybe.
Do you have another explanation?
By their votes?
No.
The
sons were good guys.
What?
The sons were good guys.
The sons of Korach.
Yeah, it was more than Korach.
Yeah, yeah. They were Kohan and Levim. They were Levim. Nothing is perfect. But imperfection is sometimes an advantage. Okay, have a good Shabbos.